You have your Bibles with you this morning. I invite you and encourage you to open with me to the letter of 2 John, of course found right in between 1 and 3 John. This is a very short and sometimes often overlooked letter from the Apostle John, and yet as we have an opportunity to go through these 13 verses, I think what you will see with John, not only in this letter, but indeed in all of his writings, is that every word that John wrote is worth its weight in gold. That he had this particular ability to say so much in so very few words. And so we come this morning to read 2 John. We'll read verses 1 through 3 this morning, though our sermon will only be taken from the last half of verse 1 and verse 2. So we come this morning to the reading of the Lord's most holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Please hear the word of our God. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. As far as the reading of the Lord's Word may bless it to us, please join me again in prayer. Our great God, we thank you that we can come, as it were, to your feet this morning and to expound and to open the glories of your Word. We thank you for one like the Apostle John, who not only grasped the infinite glory of the triune God, but also one who was so filled with love and wonder at the love of God, that he delighted in expositing this and of making this known. We confess that often our finite and weak minds are easily distracted, that oftentimes we can be strayed away from your word, so we pray that in this time of preaching that you would grant not only me clarity, but that you would also grant that we might conscientiously hear what it is that the Spirit says to the churches. Be with us as we look into your word this morning and as we look into this most glorious salutation that John puts forth here in the introduction of the second letter. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As many of you know, the Apostle John has often been characterized throughout church history as the Apostle of Love. This is largely in part because in all of his writings, which extend from the Gospel of John to the three epistles to the book of Revelation, that one of the major themes that John wrote about over and over again was the love of God and the love between brothers and sisters in Christ. Perhaps more than any other apostle in all the Bible, indeed more than any other author in the Bible, John seemed to grasp the glory and the beauty of the love that God has had for us and the love that he calls us to have for one another. We even see in the Gospel of John that John often refers to himself not by name, but as the beloved disciple, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Many commentators have noted this is because John, perhaps preeminently above all the apostles, understood what it was to be loved by Christ and what it was to love one another. In some of our extra-biblical tradition, in historical writings, some of the folklore that has come down to us is that John, as he visited the churches and as he went about preaching, never tired telling people that they ought to love God and to love one another. In a relatively humorous story of history, it's accounted to us that even John in his old age, whether this was before or after his exile to the island of Patmos, that there was a time when he came and he couldn't walk into church any longer. And so there were brothers who would lift him up on a little bed and they would carry him into the church so that he could hear the preaching of the Word of God in fellowship with his brothers and sisters. And even this old, almost crippled man lying on this bed, as the tradition goes, that he would go around and he would tell everyone that he talked to, love one another. All right, this is key to John's theology. This is key to understanding what it is that John is communicating, of understanding the work of God in Christ by the Spirit for us, to grasp something of the glorious love of God and the love that we are to have for one another. But here in the writings of John, not only does he extol the love of God, but John shows himself to be a very proficient autonomist of love. of being able to dissect Christian love, of being able to get to the heart of Christian love and to break it down into its various aspects and components for our encouragement and for our growth in grace. And as we come to 2 John verses 1b through 2, this is precisely what we have in these few short words. That is, John is writing, you remember, he introduces himself as the elder, that is, as the pastor of this congregation, and as he writes to the elect lady and her children, that as we noted 2 weeks ago, that this tends to be a personification of the church. That John isn't writing to a specific individual, but that he is referring to the church as the elect lady and as her children. And as John writes this, he opens his letter by telling the church, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Here in these few short words, John dissects for us the very heart of Christian love. Now, one of the challenges in this verse and a half is that you see that John uses the word truth three different times. And one of the challenges of understanding this is understanding what does John mean by truth here. Now, I think most of us are acquainted with that comedy routine by Abbott and Costello, all right, going back and forth with that who's on first. And you remember that as they have this comedic skit back and forth, this dialogue, that they use the same word, but they mean something different. In this case, right, who, what, and whatever it was are all names of different baseball players. And so they're having all this confusion about who's on first. Is that a question or is that a statement? And as Abbott and Costello went back and forth, this was something that has garnered laughter from generations for quite some years. It is true that in our language, we can sometimes use the exact same word, but we mean something slightly different. And when we come to this verse and a half, that indeed is what John is doing with this word truth, as he's showing the relationship of love to truth, and he mentions truth three different times. John is taking different angles or aspects of truth. And so this morning, as we work through this verse and a half, we simply want to see how is it that John dissects Christian love here? How is it that he speaks of love and of love's relationship to the truth? And as we look at this verse and a half this morning, there's three very simple parts to Christian love that John speaks of. At first, he shows us how it is that Christian love manifests itself in the church. And then secondly, we see that he gives us the metric by which Christian love ought to be defined. And then the third part in his dissection here is that he shows us the means of how it is that Christians love one another. So I'll look at this dissection, these three parts this morning from the anatomist, the Apostle John here, as we look at the manifestation of Christian love, the metric of Christian love, and the means of Christian love. Now the first part that John dissects for us here is that he shows us how Christian love is to manifest itself within the church. And we see that here in verse 1, that after John greets the elect lady and her children, that he expresses his deep affection for the church. And he says there, whom I love in truth. Now, this first truth here, all right, what John means by truth here is that he means genuinely or sincerely. That John is expressing his true and his deep and his sincere affections for the church and for the members of the church. That he is telling them, I have a real, a true, a deep, an abiding love for you. That John is affirming to the church as he is writing as their pastor, that his love isn't simply a facade, that it's not this shallow veneer, but that it is one that is genuine, that is true. And we note here, and ought to note at least, that John doesn't think that this true affection ought to only be expressed from pastors to the church, but you'll see, and we'll come to this and exposit this in just a moment, that John also says, not only I, but also all who know the truth. And so John is showing us the way that Christian love ought to manifest itself within the church, that it ought to be a genuine, that it ought to be a sincere, that it ought to be a true love that we have for one another. Now, John wasn't the only apostle that wrote about this. You remember that the apostle Paul, as he wrote that glorious and grand letter to the church in Rome, that for the first 11 chapters that Paul plumbs the depths of God's saving purposes in Christ for us, that he covers our depravity in our natural selves and in our sin, that he covers the glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone and of sanctification by the Spirit and of our divine election and predestination from before the foundations of the world, that for 11 chapters, Paul extols the glorious gospel and grace of Jesus Christ. And then you remember that in chapter 12, that there's this decisive change in the tone of Paul. That Paul, for the first 11 chapters, hasn't given a single command to the church. But now in chapters 12 through 16, you remember that Paul comes and he issues forth, now in light of the gospel, this is how you ought to live. And as one contemporary pastor says, beginning there in Romans chapter 12, Paul machine guns all of these commandments at Christians. And one of the most glorious commandments that Paul gives there in Romans 12, 9 is that as those who have grasped the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in verse 9 he says that we must let our love be genuine. That our love for one another, our love for our brothers and sisters, that it must be true, that it must be genuine, that it must be sincere. I think I know as well as you do that there is much that hinders genuine and sincere love within the Church of Jesus Christ. That we are masters at justifying why we ought not to love one another. Why we ought not to have this deep and this genuine and this true love for each other. That often it is our own selfishness that gets in the way. That we simply don't like the price tag that comes with loving other people. And that we would rather serve ourselves. That we would rather live unto ourselves. That we don't want to be knit together in true, genuine, sincere affections with our brothers and sisters, but we want to be left alone to live our life and not to be troubled by the burdens and difficulties of other people. Sometimes what hinders our genuine love within the church is our own shallowness. We just don't like being known. We don't want to be vulnerable. We don't want to be close to people. We don't want people to see our weaknesses, and we certainly don't want to see the weaknesses of other people. So we content ourselves with shallow relationships. We content ourselves with passing hellos and goodbyes and mere shallow acquaintances with our brothers and our sisters in Christ. We know that often what hinders genuine love is resentment and bitterness. Right? That there is, believe it or not, sin within the Church of Jesus Christ. That even amongst those who are genuine believers, that we still sin against one another on a regular basis. And rather than overlooking these offenses in love, we grow bitter, we grow resentful, we begin to grumble. She said this, he did that, I can't believe they call themselves a Christian. And rather than allowing this genuine and this sincere love to characterize us and our church, we grow bitter, we grow hostile against those that we are to love. Now, sometimes it's our very own assumptions. And we just look at people, we judge them outwardly, and we think they can't contribute anything to my life, and I don't want to befriend this person. At other times, it's because we're lazy and we're apathetic. Now, there's so many things that work within the Church of Jesus Christ to hinder this genuine and this sincere love. So much so that you remember that Jesus warned that one of the signs of the time is that people would be given over to lawlessness. And that as they were given over to lawlessness, what does he say is the result of that? But that the love of many will grow cold. I'm left to at least pastorally ask and reflect upon not only my own life, but also upon this church. I can tell you, in having visited with many people in this church, that there are many who think that this is a lacking ingredient within our church. A true and a genuine, a sincere and a deep love of one another. That I have visited and made enough pastoral visitations to know that this is one thing that is perhaps amongst all other things most lacking in the lives of so many, is that they don't feel like there is a lot of love even within the church, that they feel lonely, that they feel isolated. I don't think it's any secret that in a COVID world that we are confronting this and we are facing these hindrances to genuine love even more than we were back in 2019 or 18 or go back for several years. That we are living within a church and within a time and a culture where we have lacked an immense amount of fellowship with each other. Right? It breaks my heart to think that a number of our brothers and sisters, that we haven't even seen them since the month of March. That it is difficult to stay in contact. That many people have grown in isolation. That many people in this COVID world have so many preferences and opinions that are working against Christian love and fellowship with one another. I think we can say that if you put five people into any room in this day and age, that you're going to get 10 different opinions on COVID and how COVID ought to be treated and what masks ought to have place in the life or not have in the place of people's lives. Right? There's so many things that challenge this and that challenge this sincere love. But John draws out here and he opens with this glorious word and this glorious affirmation for the church that he loves in truth. That he has a sincere love, that he has a deep love, that he has a real and a true, a genuine love for his brothers and his sisters. Now, how is this genuine love supposed to be manifested within the church? You remember that John dealt with this exact same theme in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. Right? This is a verse that comes right after John saying that if somebody comes to you and you see that your brother or your sister is in need and you have the means of helping your brother and sister, don't just say, go on your way and be at peace. And neglect to help your brother. And in 1 John 3:18, what does John say? But he says, let us not love in word or talk, but let us love in deed and in truth. You see, what John teaches us is that genuine love is not mere lip service. That the genuine love that is to flourish and to define a church isn't simply one that we communicate with our lips and fail to live with our actions. Right? Sometimes we hear, and again, people like to spin it in a comical way, of that husband and that wife who get married. Right? And the husband tells his wife on their wedding day, right, I love you, and if that changes, I'll let you know. And the wife, over many years, grows disgruntled. She grows dissatisfied because her husband doesn't seem to love her. He doesn't tell her that he loves her. He doesn't do those things that seem loving. And when she complains about it, he said, I don't know what you're complaining about. I told you on our wedding day I loved you, and that wouldn't change. Right? Now, within marriage, perhaps that's a problem that some couples face. But within the church, we often treat love with our brothers and sisters in that exact same way. We often give lip service to it, but when it comes to fulfilling this and to acting this out and to loving, not simply in word or talk, but in deed and in truth, we can fall so far short. But John would have us to know that sincere love amongst brothers and sisters, that it must be manifested, that it must be made known tangibly, that it must be made known through our deeds. Now, as Christians, there are all sorts of deeds that we are generally called to that are incumbent upon all of us to manifest our genuine love for one another, those things that we don't get to negotiate with the Lord. Right? Things like genuine love is communicated within the church through hospitality, through inviting people over, through sharing meals, through sharing life with individuals. The genuine love for the Christian that it is meant to be manifest in the spirit of prayer for one another. This is one thing that many people in our church do well, is praying and lifting one another up before the throne of grace. And this is one of the ways that we put action to our love and to our sincerity and loving our brothers and sisters. Another way that we're all called to manifest very tangibly our genuine love is through a spirit of forgiveness. Right? To my shame, I recently got in quite a little spat with a Christian brother. And I said some things that I greatly regretted later on. And I went to that brother and I apologized and I said, please forgive me, I shouldn't have said these things. I was struck by how this brother forgave me. Right? I was left thinking, is he going to have a chip on his shoulder? Is he going to be a little bitter and resentful? And I said some pretty things, some pretty nasty things. I'm not proud of it all. And yet to see the spirit of forgiveness and of genuine love that this brother had in forgiving me, and not holding it over my head, and not allowing that to determine how he was going to treat me from then on out, but of acceptance and of bringing back and of treating in kindness and in love. And we are to forgive one another, that we are to express our genuine love for one another by having fellowship with one another. Not just before and after our services, but throughout the course of the week, to be involved in one another's lives, that we tangibly express our genuine love through helping those who are in need and gathering together for worship on the Lord's Day and holding one another accountable to our professions and our confessions of faith. In all these ways, we have these general ways that every Christian is called to tangibly manifest their genuine love for their brothers and sisters. And on the other hand, we are also called to particular acts of service. We are called to use the particular gifts and graces that the Spirit has given, differently gifted us with, in order to help and to serve our brothers and our sisters as we have the opportunity to do so. And so we see the first part of Christian love here is that John overflows with a true, a genuine love that he says ought to manifest itself through the way that we treat each other and through our actions and through our deeds. But John goes on here and he not only gives us this manifestation of Christian love, but you note at the end of verse 1 that he also speaks of the metric by which our love for one another ought to be measured. And he says here, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. Now here we come in the last half of verse 1 to the second use of this word truth. And yet where truth meant in the first half of verse 1 to be genuine or sincere, as John now comes and he says, not only I, but all who know the truth, truth here means the revelation of God's word. Right? That this is the spoken word of God, that this is the written word of God, that this is the scriptures. And John gives us here this metric or this standard by which Christian love ought to be measured and held up to and understood. And he says this love, this genuine love that we ought to have for one another, that it can only come as we know and as we grasp and as we understand what the truth is, what God's word says. You see here that there is this indissoluble bond between Christian love and knowing what God has spoken. That apart from knowing what God has spoken in His Word, apart from knowing what He has revealed, that true and genuine love cannot exist even between Christians. That we are utterly dependent, as it were, upon the Word of God. That apart from knowing God's Word, we can't have genuine Christian love. Well, why is that? What place does the Word of God, does the truth of God have in our genuinely loving one another? Well, you can think of it in this way, that first, the Word of God reveals to us that love is the choicest virtue that a Christian can ever aspire to and exemplify in the course of their lives. Now, you remember that Paul, as he was also an apostle that spoke often of love, that there in that well-known chapter of love, 1 Corinthians 13, that he reminds us there that love is exceeding above all other gifts and graces. That love is that cement that holds all of the blessings that God has shown to us together. That he reminds us there in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, that faith, hope, and love exist, but the greatest of these is love. Why is it that love is the choicest virtue? Well, it's because love, if we can speak in this way, is very central to the nature and to the character of God Himself. As John told us, and as we read in our first reading of Scripture in 1 John 4, right, that as John comprehends the glorious nature and character of God, he whittles it down to this very simple, this very well-known statement. I'm sure you could all finish it. God is love. This is very central to the very nature, to the very character, to the very being of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, is that He is a God who is known as a God of love, that He is a God who has made His love known, that He is a God who loves us most infinitely and most perfectly, that He is a God of love, and for this reason, love is the choicest virtue. And that those who are most loving are most like God Himself. And so John tells us here that we must know the truth. We must know the Word of God because it's in the Word of God that the love of God is revealed to us. That apart from this Word, God might seem to be nothing more than an angry deity who is looking down upon us and can't wait to snuff us out. But that the Scriptures reveal something far more glorious to us, and that is that God is a God of love, and that this is the choicest virtue that we could ever ascend to. We can also understand this relationship, secondly, in knowing the Word of God also reveals that love is commanded of all of God's people. Right? We know, as our catechism reminds us, that the Scriptures principally teach us two things. What are they? What we are to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of us. And that duty, that whole commandment that God has for His people is summed up in His Word by this command to love. And that we must love one another. As we've noted, the Apostle John was known as the Apostle of Love. And throughout his Gospels and throughout his three epistles, John explicitly commands, or he alludes to the commandment to love one another almost 20 different times. And that's not to mention all the other places in Scripture where we see that God's people are commanded to love, that this is the sum, that this is the total of our duty to God and of our duty to one another, that we love Him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, that we love our neighbor like ourselves. And this is what God's Word says. Communicates to us. This is what it reveals to us. And so John notes here that all those who know the truth also love, because those who know the truth and know the Word of God, they know the commandment. And the commandment is, and it still rings true with great freshness in our ears, even this morning, that we are to love one another. The love that we are to have for one another isn't meant to be a spontaneous or an emotional response, but the fulfillment of the glorious command that God Himself has given to us. And we also note this: the Word of God is the metric of Christian love, and that the Word of God also reveals to us the content of what genuine Christian love is. The content of what genuine Christian love is. You know, love is a very popular word in our culture and in our day and age. And you go out and you ask people, what does love mean? You're going to find a million different definitions. That we are indoctrinated, even from our earliest years, to define love so arbitrarily. That there are many who think that culture defines what love is. And that what culture esteems, and that how culture views love, and what culture says we ought to love, and how we ought to love, that this ought to be what defines love. We often define love by the arbitrariness of our preferences. Right? That we love those people who look most like us. That we love those people who share those preferences with us. And when people don't share our opinions and our preferences, we find it difficult to get along with them. We think that they need to conform to our little ideal image of what people ought to be like. That in our day and age, it is very common to define love by the arbitrariness of feelings. Whatever makes me feel good, that's how I feel loved, and that's how you ought to love me. Anything that makes me feel bad, that's not love. We see even more broadly within our culture that wholehearted affirmation is usually the definition of love itself. We see this. I'm reading this book. It's written by a liberal and by a non-Christian, but it's on the transgender movement. And it's a non-Christian who is particularly critical of the transgender movement. And one thing that is so telling of this lady, this self-confessed non-Christian, is that she says the definition of love within the transgender community is, I affirm everything about you and what you want and your desires and your passions, and never will I tell you to do something differently. She says, this is the definition of love that so many of our people and millennials and the generation that comes after them are being told and are eating up, that love is nothing more than wholehearted affirmation. And so if I'm a guy but I want to live like a girl, then true love tells me the people are going to be satisfied with that. They're going to acquiesce to my desires. They're going to love me for who I am regardless of what my decisions and my actions are. No morality. You see, we so often in our day and age, we esteem and we idolize this idea of love, but it is a non-definable love. It is an arbitrary love. What we as Christians have in the Word of God is that God's Word defines love for us. That God's Word gives to us the very content of what Christian love ought to look like and what it ought to be. That the Bible tells us what our motivation for love is. Again, as we read this morning in our first scripture reading, the motivation of all true Christian love is what? Not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us. And what motivates us to love is not when people look like us, not when they affirm us, not when they give us everything that we want, not when they make us feel good, but our very motivation as Christians to love is out of the love that we have received from God the Father in Christ by the Spirit. This is what love means. It means to be driven by that motivation of God's Word. The Bible clearly teaches us how love is defined in the content of love, and that it gives us the very pattern that we ought to emulate. You think of Jesus on the night when He was betrayed, that He stooped down and that He served His disciples and that He washed their feet and that He gives them this new commandment and He says, love one another. But how does He follow that up? He gives us the pattern and He says, just as I have loved you. As Christians, we're not wandering around in aimlessness or obscurity or darkness or by all these arbitrary definitions of love because we have it patterned in Jesus Christ. This is what love looks like, to do what Jesus did, to speak as Jesus spoke, to reach our hands out to those who are needy and hurting and oppressed, and to love as Jesus loved. This is what God's Word reveals to us. It reveals to us that our love is to be one of great endurance. You think again in John 13, 1, that as John comes and he begins to recount the end of Jesus' life, that what does he say of Christ? That Christ loved His own to the end. To the end of His life and to the end of His sufferings. You place yourself in the position of Jesus, and do you think you could bring yourself to forbear with these disciples? One of them was about to betray you. One of them was about to deny you. They were all about to scatter and leave you as you were about to be arrested. They were all about to look on as you're being crucified on a cross. It's hard. But Christian love is defined by endurance because Christ Himself endured through all things and bore with our weaknesses and our infirmities. Christian love is a love that endures to the end, a love that is patient and long-suffering in all things. Christian love is made known to us as one of sacrifice. As Jesus said in John 15, 13, there is no greater love than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. Christian love isn't about, what can I get out of this, and how can I feel built up? And Christian love isn't about me getting my little love cup filled up. Christian love is about what can I give? How can I sacrifice? How can I help? How can I serve? Christian love takes our mind off of our self-preservation and puts it on to the welfare and the being of another. And it is one that is marked out by sacrifice. Christian love is characterized all throughout the Scriptures by particular actions. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That He gave, that He didn't take. And Christian love is to be one that gives cheerfully and gladly and joyfully what we have for the benefit of others. The Christian love is known by the particular action of obedience. Jesus said in John 14, 21, if you love me, you're what? You're going to keep my commandments. There is no true love in disobedience. There is no true love in forsaking the commandments of God or of encouraging others to break the commandments of God. That Christian love is known by the particular action of maintaining unity. In John 17, as Jesus was praying on behalf of His disciples in all ages, what did He pray? He prayed that they may become perfectly one, even as you and I are one, so that the world may know that you sent me and that you loved them even as you loved me. And we give a whole sermon on that verse, but briefly what Jesus says there is that our maintaining of unity our living in harmony and peace with one another. This is a characteristic of love, that this is how the world is going to know that we are disciples of love, because we love unity with the brothers. We love being at peace with the brothers. We don't like divisions. We don't like contentions. We don't like being divided. The Word of God further reveals to us that Christian love is characterized by the particular act of forgiveness. That we love when we walk in forgiveness towards one another. You think of the way and all the attributes that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 13, that love is patient, that love is kind, that it does not envy, that it does not boast, that it believes all things, that it hopes all things, that it rejoices with the truth, that it doesn't envy at the bad. All of these actions characterize the content of Christian love. And it all comes to us from the Word of God and from what God has revealed to us in His Scriptures, so that we can even see that discipline, whether that's disciplining our children, whether that's church discipline, whether that's holding our brothers and sisters accountable for what they have professed and agreed to, this is loving. Remember, a number of years ago, there was a particular individual that wasn't attending church, and the session encouraged them to come back and to attend church. We expressed our love for this individual, and the individual said, "This isn't loving." Discipline doesn't feel good. Never feels good. But it always comes to us from a loving Father, and as we love one another, to hold each other accountable to what we have promised. And John tells us here that this genuine Christian love, that it only comes as we know the truth, and as we know God's Word, that God's Word is the metric of genuine love. And therefore, Christian love isn't defined by arbitrariness or by cultural mood swings or preferences or opinions. But God's Word defines it so clearly for us that none of us are left without an excuse of how we ought to love one another. So we see the second thing in this anatomy of love. Genuine Christian love is only born out of a knowledge of the truth or the Word of God. We see the third part that John mentions here, and that is the means of Christian love. He says there in verse 2, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Right, so we see third point, third use of the word truth. The first truth meant genuinely or sincerely. The second truth meant the revelation of God. What, pray tell, does John mean here when he says, because of the truth? You just break down the logic of what Paul or John says here, and it can be a little confusing, right? I love in truth also those who know the truth because of the truth. And your head can be left spinning a little bit. What does this mean, John? John, what do you mean in verse 2, because of the truth that abides in us? Well, I think truth here, and the third use of it here, is the meaning of it, is that John is giving a description or a characterization of the Holy Spirit. That John is saying, here is genuine love that we ought to have for one another that only comes through knowing the Word of God. But brothers and sisters, we can only know the Word of God and therefore know genuine love as we have the Spirit, as we have the truth that is dwelling within us. Now, why do we say that of the truth that abides in us, why do I say that this is a characterization of the Holy Spirit? There's a very close parallelism between what John says here and what Jesus says in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. Listen to what Jesus says there as he proclaims the promise of the coming Holy Spirit. Note the parallelism or the affinities that it has with what John just said here in verse 2. Now Jesus tells his disciples, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." We see this close parallelism between John 14 and 2 John verse 2 here, that we have these repeated words, or parallelism, if you will, that Jesus says the Spirit, he's going to be with you forever. John tells us that this truth that abides in us, that it will be with us forever. Jesus describes the Spirit in John 14 as the Spirit of truth. John mentions the truth that abides in us, and we have the similar prepositions. So I believe that what John is saying in verse 2 here is that the means of how it is that we come to know the Word of God, that we might genuinely love one another, is only in as much as we have the Spirit who is abiding within us. Now, as Reformed people, this is particularly important for us to remember. Because as Reformed people, we can often be accused of having very little to no room for the Holy Spirit in our theology. But that's not true. We believe that the Spirit is alive, that He is very active. And John notes here that the very means by which we love one another is the Spirit. That the Spirit is the means of our genuine, word-grounded love. That it is by the Spirit that we are to love one another. Now this is intriguing. And this is important to grasp. The Christian love, as John notes here, that we only love genuinely as we know the Word of God because, he's giving the rationale there, because of the truth that abides in us. Christian love can only come by the Spirit. What that means is that Christian love is not natural to us. That when we speak of Christian love, that we're not speaking of natural or familial or self-birthed love. Like this just naturally arises within my disposition or my personality. But John says this can only happen because of the truth, because of the Spirit who is abiding in us, a Christian love and the means of loving one another, that this is a spiritual love. That this is the fruit of the Spirit that is love. That this is the fruit that the Spirit brings us to, that the love that we have for one another is not birthed by my self-will or by me just picking myself up and trying a little bit harder, but by my complete and wholehearted dependence upon the Spirit Himself. It is only as we have the Spirit of God that we can ever know the truth and that we can ever love genuinely. And this is why the Spirit is given to us. The Spirit is richly lavished upon Christians in order that He might sow the bonds of peace, not only between us and God, but between us and one another. This is the objective work of the Spirit. John tells us here that we only love by the Spirit, that it is a spiritual love. But within this verse, we also see that Christian love also ought to be done in the Spirit. It's a glorious thing that John tells us here, that the Spirit indwells His people. That this truth, that the Spirit of truth, that He abides within us. And that our Christian love for one another, it is not some flimsy or some fleeting thing. And it is not built on some shifting foundation that sinks like quicksand. That Christian love isn't simply loving people for their personalities. That we're not just called to love those people that strike us as outwardly likable. That we're not simply called to love people that look like us or act like us or talk like us. I don't know about you, but I can get so caught up and the external qualities or characters of individuals when it comes to me sizing them up and trying to determine are they worthy of my love. And John tells us here that that's not why we love. That's not how we love. What we love is we love in the Spirit. We love one another and we love our brothers and our sisters because the Spirit is in them. Because the Spirit is abiding in them. It is chiefly the Spirit that we are loving in our brothers and in our sisters. And this is how the Spirit brings otherwise desperate and divided people together. I never stand amazed, even at our church, when I think about all the people that have joined this church and all their differences and all their quirks and all their backgrounds and all the different places that they've come through in life and all of their experiences, and I often just stand back in wonder and amazement and awe that the Lord has seen fit to bring us all together and to unify us. And he does this by sending his Spirit into each of us so that the Spirit abides, so that the Spirit is the common denominator, so that when I look at you with all of your experiences and all of your quirks, although most of you probably don't have quirks, right, and all of your different personalities, and you look at me, that what you love in me and what I love in you is chiefly the Spirit that is at work within us, the Spirit who has taken up his dwelling within us, the Spirit who is being reflected in us and around us and through us. And this is how we come to love one another. It's by the truth. It's by the Spirit who abides in us and will abide with us forever. And what a glorious reminder that there is enough of the Spirit and enough of the work of his grace in all the lives of Christians that we have no excuse not to love one another. That the Spirit abides in and he is present with each and every one enough that we can have this true, genuine, word-grounded and abiding love for one another. John shows us here in verse 2 that the only means of true, genuine, lasting Christian love is the Spirit who dwells within us. You see in this letter that John wastes no time in getting to the very heart of Christian love. That here in the first verse and through the second verse, that John shows himself to be a very proficient autonomist, who begins to pick apart what Christian love looks like, how Christian love is meant to manifest itself in the church, and the metric of Christian love and the standard that we live by and the means of how it is that we are to live together. And in these last several verses of this letter, John is simply going to focus on these two twin virtues of love and of truth, how we are called to continue to walk in both of these. This morning, what we see from this introduction in this letter is that John would have us to dissect the very heart of Christian love. That we are called to genuinely love one another as we come to know the truth of what God has revealed in his word through the Spirit who indwells us in the Spirit of Christ. Brothers and sisters, I am eager to go through this letter with you. Every word that John writes is worth its weight in gold. And it's my prayer that indeed we can resound with the same affectionate tones of John here, the elect lady and her children, whom I genuinely and sincerely love. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and loving God, how we thank you for the truth of your word. And how we do pray that as we continue to sit at the feet of Jesus, and as we continue by the Spirit to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this knowledge would have its desired effect, and that it would stir up within us a genuine and a sincere love for one another. How we pray that we would live our lives loving and being loved within the Church of Jesus Christ. In a world that pines after love, how we pray that our church might be established and might be rooted deeply in our sincere love and affections for one another. And indeed, as the world looks upon us as individuals and upon us as a church, they would know that we are Christ's disciples by our love for each other. We thank you that your Spirit has been shed abroad in our hearts, and that he has taken up his residence within us, and that he abides within us now and for all of eternity, that we might know your word and so love each other, even as Christ has loved us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.